In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations, from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words that the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, I am restricted. I cannot go to the Lord's temple. So you go to the house of the Lord on a day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns. Perhaps they will bring their petition before the Lord, and each will turn from his wicked ways. For the anger and wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord are great. Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do. At the Lord's temple, he read the words of the Lord from the scroll. In the ninth month of the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, a time of fasting before the Lord was proclaimed for all the people in Jerusalem and those who had come from the towns of Judah. From the room of Jeremiah, son of Safan the secretary, which was in the upper courtyard at the entrance of the new gate of the temple, Baruch read to all the people at the Lord's temple the words of Jeremiah from the scroll. And we continue at verse 20. Baruch then read the scroll to the court officials, who decide that the king should hear it. After they put the scroll in the room of Elishama the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it from the room of Elishama the secretary and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the brazier in front of him. Whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the brazier until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. Even though Elnathan, Delah, and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. Instead, the king commanded Jeremiel, a son of the king, Sariah, son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, son of Abdiel, to arrest Baruch the scribe, and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord had hidden them. After the king burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. Also, tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. You burned that scroll and said, why did you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and cut off both men and animals from it? Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounce against them, because they have not listened. So Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to the scribe Baruch, son of Neriah, and as Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Would you turn with me in the Bible you've got with you, or just you find it in the pew, to Jeremiah chapter 36. And you'll find that on page 798 of our pew Bibles, Jeremiah 36, as we continue today in our series through this great prophecy. As we said, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father and our God, we bow in your presence. May your written word in the Bible be our rule. Your Holy Spirit, our teacher. And your greater glory, our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In 1521, the German monk Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms charged with heresy. One man against the world. The Pope and the Roman Catholic Church were against him. The Emperor Charles V and the Holy Roman Empire were against him, and yet Luther stood firm. At one point, Charles was so exasperated that he cried out, "Are you alone wise?" But Luther wasn't trusting in his own wisdom. No, this wasn't so much a confrontation of one man against the world. It was a confrontation of the Word against the world, the Word of God. That's why Luther stood firm, because he was convinced that the Bible taught what he taught. And he had to remain faithful to God and his word, even if the Pope, the Emperor, and the whole of Christendom were against him. And so he uttered those famous words, "I cannot and will not recant. My conscience is captive to the word of God. God help me, I can do no other." Such confrontations between the word and the world have been common throughout history. We've seen them often enough in our own country. The censors of our age have banned the Bible more than any other book. Thousands have been imprisoned, tortured, even killed for belief in its message. There have been more martyrs in this century than in the other 19 centuries put together of Christian history. Even in our own country, where the Bible is freely available and remains the best-selling book of any decade, the battle rages. This book is dismissed as irrelevant and full of errors. Those who take it seriously are rather laughed at. It's assumed that it's got nothing relevant to say except to those with a perverse interest in ancient Near Eastern history. It's irrelevant, out of date. Those who take it seriously are dismissed as unthinking fundamentalists. And if we're honest, we have to say that in many of these battles between the Word and the world, often the world seems to win, hands down. Luther was imprisoned. And many of those who have followed in his footsteps have suffered either physical or verbal abuse. And yet, whatever the appearances, the word always wins. That message comes out very clearly from the chapter we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see here the rejection of God's word. It comes out very clearly. And yet at the same time, the triumph of God's word. Let's consider first then the rejection of God's word and this dramatic incident with Jehoiakim the king. Verse 1 tells us that it took place in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. That's in 605 or 604 BC, over 20 years after Jeremiah began his prophetic ministry. And throughout those long 20 years, his message had always been the same. It was an uncompromising message of judgment to come. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, God's own people, had consistently rebelled against the God who made them, the God who graciously called them to himself. Over and over again, they turned from him. And Jeremiah was raised up to proclaim God's judgment against the sinful people. Judgment would come, he said, from the north, as a people from the north came down and destroyed the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. Throughout those 20 years, that was the message. And throughout those 20 years, the response of the people was the same. They laughed, they derided Jeremiah, they thought it was ridiculous, the idea that God would judge them, his special people, a laughable concept. And yet still, despite all that rejection, Jeremiah carried on preaching. And here in this chapter, we find his determination to continue with the same old message. Verse 2, God spoke to him and says, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel." The words that he began speaking 20 years and more before. It was to be a summary of Jeremiah's message down those long years. It wouldn't have been a very encouraging, exciting read, full of judgment to come, a depressing book, and yet a book of vital importance for the nation. Because it was always God's longing that they would repent. That's why these threats carried on for over 20 years. God could have just brought the threat straight away into action, and judgment could have come like that. But for 20 years, God in his patience held back. He's longing that they might repent. He says as much in verse 3. "Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. That's the great longing. And so yet again, Jeremiah goes out with a message. This time he calls Baruch to himself, that's his secretary. And he dictates the words that God had given him. And Baruch writes them down, a summary of all that he'd said. Jeremiah wants to go and proclaim that message to the people, but he can't. We read in verse 5 that he's restricted. He's under a ban. He's not allowed to go into the area of the temple. And so Baruch goes instead. And the time they choose for this reading of the great scroll of Jeremiah is a very significant time. It's a day when a time of fasting has been called before the Lord for all the people of Jerusalem and all those in the surrounding area. Very likely, it was a time of great national crisis. We know from other sources that at this time, Nebuchadnezzar, who was a great Babylonian warlord, was with his huge army approaching Jerusalem fast. There'd just been the dramatic Battle of Carchemish when the Egyptians had been destroyed. And now we read, he was engaging his troops against the Philistines, just over the border from Jerusalem. Next stop, Jerusalem. That's what it looked like. I suppose the equivalent time in our own history would have been 1940, when Hitler's troops had advanced through France. They were on the coast. Next stop, London. A time of great national crisis. And at that moment, we read, the people have been called to Jerusalem and those on the surrounding areas, and they've been called to a time of fasting, of national repentance. Can you think of a better time for Jeremiah's message to be heard and obeyed? You see, now at last, it looked as if what he'd been saying was actually coming true. When all was well in the country, of course, they laughed at the thought that God might judge them. But now at this crisis, surely now they'd take him seriously. They'd repent. And then God would have mercy. But it didn't happen like that. Sure enough, Baruch went to the temple. One could imagine him speaking from the window and everyone being quiet and listening. And he read through the whole scroll of the prophet Jeremiah. But as we read on, it has very little impact. Except for one man, Micaiah. He's one of the officials of the government. He's very struck by what he hears. And he determines to go and tell the rest of the cabinet. Melanie should be very grateful to me that I didn't get her to read that section out. Because if she thought she had some difficult names, well, verses 11 and following is full of them. As Jeremiah tells us the names of the cabinet ministers. And Micaiah goes to them, and they summon Baruch to read through the scroll. He reads it out, and they're struck by what they hear. Verse 16, we read, when they heard all these words, they looked at each other in fear and said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. Well, they tell Baruch and Jeremiah to go and hide because they know the king probably won't like what he hears. And then they go into the presence of the king. It's a very dramatic moment, this. For 20 long years, the people have rejected the message of Jeremiah. But now it goes to the top. Here we have God confronting the king. And the king has the power to overturn the verdict of the people just with a word. With a word, he could say, yes, we must repent and turn and plead for God's mercy so this judgment won't come. But of course, if the king rejects it, there's nowhere else to turn because there's no higher authority, no higher court than him. Very dramatic moment. And it's described for us in dramatic imagery and language. The scene's painted very vividly. Verse 22, we read it's winter. It's a cold day. The king's sitting there by the fire, which is burning in the brazier. And Jehudi begins to read. The king listens quietly. As far as we know, he doesn't say a word. Would have been a long scroll. And after three or four columns had been unraveled, the king just leant forward, got out his knife, and slash the scroll. One imagines him picking up the paper, scrumpling it up, chucking it in the fire. Again he says nothing, and Jehudi keeps on reading. Three or four more columns later, out comes the knife, slashes the scroll, grabs the paper, scrumples it up into the fire, and so it goes on, until there's nothing left of that scroll, all burnt, just ashes in the fire. He really couldn't have shown his contempt for the word of God more clearly, could he? Some of you here are students. And you're familiar with the weekly ordeal of going into your tutor's room and reading out your rather pathetic essay. It's a grim experience for some. My poor sister had the experience of a tutor falling asleep in the middle of one of her essays, which is a fairly strong way of saying, I don't like what you're reading me. Others have had the experience of seeing that the tutor's grimace, even the cry, no, that's nonsense, or something like that. But I doubt anyone in this university has ever had the experience of the tutor waiting until you've read through both sides of your page Excuse me, can I have that, please? Thank you very much. Scrumpy it up, chuck it in the fire. And carry on, read the next page. Thank you very much, have that. Into the fire. Dreadful thought, isn't it? You know, imagine how you'd feel as you went out the room, just feel that high. And that's how God is being made to look. Just a tiny little God, his word counts for nothing. As the great king says, I'm boss around here and I don't like what I'm hearing, it's a load of rubbish. The king knew that these were the words of Jeremiah, the prophet of God. But that meant nothing to him. He should have been terrified. But we read in verse 24 that the king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. That was the response the word of God should have had. Complete, abject terror. To such an extent that their clothes should have been torn as they realized that judgment is coming. But not a bit of it. Into the fire goes the word of God. It seems, of course, that the world wins in this encounter. God just seems a weak God. Where is God in all this? As his word is being made to look like nonsense. Well, the only mention of God doing anything in these verses comes at the end of verse 26, where we're told that the king tells his followers to go and arrest Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But, we're told, the Lord had hidden them. And I'm tempted to say, well, big deal. I mean, if he'd been a great God, he would have prevented them from having to hide in the first place, wouldn't he? Yet all God does is come in at the end and just prevents them from being caught. It does seem at times that God is weak, his word is weak, and the world is very powerful. Makes the word and those who stand for it seem very, very small. The rejection of the word of God by the people is not just something that's confined to Jehoiakim's day. It's found even in our own day. The word seems to lose. Of course, some people aren't interested in hearing the Bible explained at all. Perhaps we've invited them to a church meeting or to a Christian Union meeting. They don't want to come. They never read the Bible. They just assume it's got nothing to say. It's worthless. But some hear it and get out Jehoiakim's knife and wield it. It's used very effectively to this day. Of course, some theologians have used it with devastating effects. They cut whole sections out of this book, say, oh, that doesn't belong there. No, that doesn't belong in the Bible. Oh, Jesus' words. Well, Jesus actually never said that. He certainly didn't do that. And we're left with a Bible full of holes and a Jesus about whom we can know almost nothing. Jehoiakim's knife is alive and well today. It's not just amongst non-believing theologians. It's also found within the church. If I can introduce you to a word that might be new to some of you, the word hermeneutics. Please don't switch off if you find difficult words a turn-off. It simply means the task of interpreting the Bible. And in a number of disciplines, not just theology, but across the board, there's been stress on this task of hermeneutics and the difficulty of it. And in recent years, people have stressed the gap between the ancient text and the modern interpreter. And they say both of them are culture-bound. So the ancient text of the Bible belongs to its culture, the culture of its day. And as a result, once one goes into the Bible and starts to read it, we're entering into a foreign world. We can't really understand it properly. And it's not just that belongs to an ancient culture, we belong to a particular culture as well. Which again makes the task of interpreting this book difficult, we're told. It's as if we're putting on a particular set of spectacles. And all of us have different kind of spectacles on. And so a white, middle-class male in England has a different kind of spectacles to a black, working-class woman from South Africa. And so they'll read the Bible in different ways because they come from a different context. And the result is, because of this huge gap between the text and the interpreter, we can never be quite sure what the Bible's saying. This is the kind of stress that's been made in scholarly circles in recent years, not just about the Bible, but about literature in general. Now, of course, there is a certain amount of truth in it. The Bible does belong to a particular culture. And we mustn't just assume that it's speaking in our language. You've got to try and understand what it's saying in its culture. And in the same way, it's true that each of us come to the Bible with a certain set of presuppositions, and we've got to be careful that we don't impose them on the Bible. So there's some truth in it, but it's been massively exaggerated, often with the effect that parts of the Bible are being cut out. If I can take the risk of treading on some toes, one of the obvious ways this is done is on the whole subject of gender. The Bible clearly teaches that men and women are different, equal, wonderfully made together, in the image of God, and yet different. So there are different roles for men and women within the family and within the church. Of course, that doesn't fit very easily in our modern society. And so out comes the hermeneutical knife. And we look at those passages that have been read in a particular way for 1900 and plus years, always been understood clearly in a particular way. But then people come to us and say, well, actually, of course, they would have written like that. The Bible's culture bound. The people who wrote the book came from a patriarchal society. They were bound to say these things. But we can't just immediately transfer them to our own age. We've got to look behind them, try and find some hidden principles that we can stick with, and remove the texts. And anyway, it's not as simple as you think. You know, that word that's always been understood like that, well, maybe there's another meaning. We can't be sure. And maybe it means this, or maybe it means that. We can never be absolutely sure about the meaning, so we mustn't be dogmatic. And effectively, that part of the Bible has been excised by the hermeneutical knife. It's liberalism by the back door. In the old days, the old liberals were honest. They'd read the Bible, and they'd say, well, the Bible teaches this, but I don't like it. Well, at least that was honest. But these days, what we're finding is people say, I want to believe the Bible. The Bible's absolutely true. But then they use the hermeneutical knife to be able to get rid of parts that they don't like, still affirming that the Bible is true. Very subtle. And I think it poses a great danger to our church today. Because, of course, there's no limit to the areas of application for this hermeneutical knife. The latest one is the whole subject of homosexuality. Now, as has been said before, we've got to be very careful that we don't just condemn people for a particular orientation or whatever it is. But the fact remains that the Bible says that homosexual practice is wrong. Once again, that doesn't fit very easily in our modern age. So out comes the hermeneutical knife. Oh, they would have said that in that period. Everyone believed that now, but we've got to get behind that and find the overall principle, which is love. That's what the Bible's really on about. As long as you love each other. Or they say, well, it's not clear. You see, that word there that's translated like, we can't be sure. Maybe it's got a more precise meaning. And so we go on, and bits of the Bible are cut out. It's either not relevant, or it's not clear. And one could go on and on and on. Now, David Selman, the word for that is an excursus. I've spent quite a bit of time on that. Simply because I think it's a very important one for us. It's very easy to point the finger at other people for the way they cut bits out of the Bible without realizing how we're in danger of doing it too. But the fact remains, of course, that the most common knife that's used against the Bible is the knife of unbelief. People read through bits of the Bible. And they say, well, I like that. The Sermon on the Mount, that's great. And that's lovely. And all that stuff about love. But what judgment? No, I can't accept that. That's not true. No, I can't accept that. Oh, Jesus says love one another. Isn't that nice? But a second coming? I mean, no one can believe that these days. So let's just take that out. And so it goes on. The world has always rejected the Word of God. And sometimes it makes us feel we're on the losing side, as we're in a minority. Jeremiah must have felt that, running from the king in disgrace with everyone out to get him. But things aren't what they seem to be. Yes, the rejection of the Bible, of the Word, but we need to look also at the triumph of the Word, which comes out very clearly from the rest of this chapter. The scroll might have been burned, but it takes more than a fire to destroy the Word of God. And so we read verse 28. God said to Jeremiah, take another scroll, and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll. It's wonderfully defined, isn't it? Okay, the king's burnt one scroll, we'll start again. We'll write it all out. And yet this time there are more words added to it. Because God will not be mocked. And the extra words we find are words of judgment against Jehoiakim the king. Verse 30, he will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. The word bounces back. It's always been like that. Probably know that the famous story of Voltaire, the 18th century French philosopher, who predicted that within 100 years of the Bible, the Bible would no longer be read. It would just be confined to a museum. I'm told that the place where he said those words is now a Bible printing press. Within this university, people have said no one intelligent ever studies the Bible or reads it. It's just what simple people read. And yet a survey conducted last year amongst 1,000 Oxford students discovered that Jesus was the person they most admired, and the book that they most liked, their favourite book, was the Bible, narrowly beating Lord of the Rings. Interestingly, they also added that going to church rates amongst students in Oxbridge favourite activities, along with drinking, socialising, and listening to music. Very encouraging. Jim Murphy, the NUS president, commented, "The newly revealed popularity of Jesus in the Bible is bizarre. I'm surprised and shocked. I've never heard anything like it before." So read the Independent. Well, whether Jim Murphy likes it or not, the Bible is a popular book. No matter how often it's rejected, God has always ensured that the Bible is preserved. He says to Jeremiah, "Take another scroll." But the triumph of God's word is not so much seen in its preservation, despite human opposition. Supremely, its triumph lies in its fulfillment. God tells Jeremiah in verse 31, "I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against them, because they have not listened." That's where the triumph of God's word is seen. God always does what he says he will do. That's true, there was a long delay between Jeremiah's warning of judgment and it actually coming. But those who mistook that delay for weakness or forgetfulness were in great error. They thought nothing of rejecting the word of God, but they should have been afraid, because God always does what he says he will do. And still today, he speaks a similar message through the Bible. Judgment is coming for the way human beings have lived in God's world as if he didn't exist. There's going to be a time when every one of us in this room, every person in this city, every person in our world will have to stand before God as their judge and account for the way that they lived their lives, the things they've said, the things they've thought, the things they've done. And none of us of ourselves is worthy to stand and able confidently to say, "Yes, I'm all right." There'll be a review of our day, of our whole life, but it won't be a back-slapping affair like, "This is your life. You know, well done, everyone," and applause. We won't approach God like people approach Michael Aston, smug. We'll be terrified on that day. Judgment will come. Now, of course, to many people, that's an old-fashioned Victorian message, which really couldn't be taken seriously. But it remains the word of God. And whether people reject it or not, the triumph of God's word will be seen when it happens, because God always does what he says he will do. And yet wonderfully, there's hope, because the Lord Jesus Christ died so that all those of us who deserve the judgment of God can be rescued from it, because Jesus took that judgment in our place, so that if we put our trust in him, we can be sure he died our death. We've got nothing to fear. That's why this message of judgment was proclaimed. God made that very clear. Perhaps they'll turn from their wickedness and repent and live. That's the great longing. God always does what he says he will do, judging those who reject him, saving those who trust in him. In the present, it doesn't necessarily seem like that. It seems that the world is winning, the word is down here. But at the end of time, God's word will triumph. As we close, I want to just very briefly to consider two points of application. First of all, an encouragement. It's never easy being a prophet, someone who stands by the word of God. Jeremiah knew that very well. He knew the pain of proclaiming the word of God in a world that rejected it. And a few weeks ago, we looked at chapter 20, as he expressed that pain very, very clearly, the agony of it. And some of us here know the pain of it too, as we've tried to proclaim the message of God in a world that doesn't want to hear. Later on this year, John Chapman is going to come to St. Ebbs, and we're longing that people will come, put their trust in Christ. But some will say, "No, I don't want to come, thank you very much, not interested." Or they'll come along and they'll dismiss the message. Those of you in the OIQ, Michael Green's coming next year. Those at Brooks, Wallace Benn's coming later this year. You'll find the same. As the message goes out, some won't have time for it, not interested. And that can hurt. But let's be encouraged, because ultimately, God's word always triumphs. Even if we feel as if we're on the losing side, one day we'll know we're victors, because Christ died and rose again, and will return. A message of encouragement. And then finally, a warning. It should be obvious what that warning is. Let's make very sure that we're not Jehoiakims wielding the knife, contemptuous of God's word, laughing at the very thought of judgment. No, God's a nice, cuddly God. If he exists at all, he'll never judge us. Let's not cut the Bible apart. Because whether we reject it or not, it will triumph. At one time during her reign, Queen Elizabeth I tried to stop the clergy meeting together for Bible study. Archbishop Grindal wrote to object, "Bear with me, I beseech you, madam, if I choose to offend your earthly majesty in this matter rather than to offend the majesty of God. Remember, thou art a mortal creature." Brave words to say to a queen, and yet wonderfully true. If you're rejecting the word of God, remember, you are a mortal creature, and one day you will stand before him. Don't keep putting it off. Put your trust in Christ before it's too late. And those of us who proclaim that message, let's keep on going. Let's be the Luthers, the Jeremiahs of our generation. Let's be those who can say with confidence, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. God help me. I can do no other." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a speaking God. Forgive us that we are a disobedient people who so often refuse to listen. Please help us to trust in your word, not to be those who reject it. And help us to keep on proclaiming it to others, whatever the cost, knowing that one day your word will be seen to triumph. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.